And so Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, let's listen to the word of the Lord. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted to him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons the priests shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron the priests shall put the fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar, but its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering that is with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priest, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. He shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons. And the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop with its contents and cast it beside the altar on the east side in the place for ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings, but shall not sever it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would be with us and guide us as we look at something that your people of old did for thousands of years, something that seems so strange and foreign to us, but was commanded by you that you might reveal yourself as a God who justifies, a God who sanctifies, a God who forgives his people. We pray, God, that you'd be with us in the hearing and the preaching of this word, that we would understand more of who you are and more of what our salvation has cost and what it means for us. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Just a couple things by way of introduction. If you read through the book of Leviticus, you will not find the word Leviticus there except as a title at the very beginning. It's common for the Hebrew Bible to name the books of the Bible according to the first words that are mentioned there. And so if you were to look at a Hebrew version of this, you would find the title Vayikra, which means, "and he called," and that's in the Hebrew the first word spoken, "and he called," meaning the Lord called to Moses from out of the tent of meeting. That's significant. He called. God is speaking to his people. God is calling his people to him in this, and that's what begins this book. That is maybe something we should keep in mind as we look through some of the confusing and difficult parts. God is giving these things to us, calling us to pay attention to them. He wants us to know these things because these are ways in which we come to him. These are ways in which he declares his love and his forgiveness to us. In rabbinic times, the book was called Torat Kohanim, which means instructions for or instructions of the priests, because so much of this is directed to the work of the priesthood. The priests play a major role in this, not by their own initiative, but by God giving them in this book much of what's required of them, telling them how to do the work of sacrifice and offering that they are to do on behalf of the people. We call it Leviticus because this is from the Greek, Septuagint, and it means the things pertaining to the priests. So, there's the title of the book. The author and the date, well, we would believe that this is written by Moses, as also were Genesis and Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and that this was written, of course, during the lifetime of Moses. But I should clue you in that if you read a number of scholars on this, or even as you talk with people who think they have some knowledge of the Scriptures, they'll say that Moses didn't write it, that it was written much, much later than he was. There's even an argument that this is a book is a compilation of four or five different sources. Different people got together, or different groups of people got together and had their own contributions to this book. And there's really no evidence for it literarily. There are things in here that pertain to the priests, things that pertain to the people, but it's all very easily understood to be written by Moses. One of the things that we'll see throughout this book is that God calls to Moses, and he said, and he called again and again. It's one of the themes of this book. And so it's one of the reasons that we argue that this has one author, Moses, and that Moses wrote this book as he wrote the first five books before he died. Now, that doesn't mean that every word in all of these things was composed by Moses directly. A lot of these things are him simply saying what the Lord said. Much of Leviticus is simply quoting what God said to Moses, and then that being passed on to the people. But there are other things, not so much in Leviticus, but in the other five books, that may be sources that Moses has gathered together. And so maybe in these things, Moses was a bit of an editor, more than an author. And certainly at the end of the Pentateuch, the end of Deuteronomy, is not written by Moses. It was written by Joshua. That should cause no problem for us, because we see books today that are published that have a foreword by somebody, an introduction by somebody else, an epilogue by somebody else. But we say it's all one book written by one person, because it's all centered on the work of that one person. And we can certainly view the Torah, the Pentateuch, in that same way. In terms of structure and outline, I don't expect you to remember this, but if this helps you to look at this as how we approach the book, you can find something similar in your study Bibles. The first six chapters deal with instruction on the sacrifices that the Israelite would offer up to God. What kind of sacrifices they would offer, how were they to be offered. And then the rest of chapter 6 and chapter 7 deal with the sacrifices from the priest's perspective, the things that the priests were supposed to do, particularly in this. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, you see the narrative of the priest's ordination. What was supposed to happen is the priests were ordained by God and set apart for the worship of God. That also includes the story of Nadab and Abihu, who are set apart by God to do the work of sacrifice, but disobey God and suffer for their disobedience with their very lives. Instructions for cleanliness follow in verses 11 to 15, and deals with things like clean and unclean animals, childbirth, skin disease, discharges. And the idea of cleanliness is not simply being physically clean, it's being clean before God and able to approach Him. And it's not that these people who were in childbirth or suffered some skin diseases were greater sinners than anyone else. It's just that God is teaching us a lesson about how we ought to approach Him, how we can come to Him. And we'll look more at those chapters when we get there. Chapter 16 is the Day of Atonement. That is the great day in which the priest would offer the sacrifice for his own family and for his own sake, and then for the sake of the people, and in which he would enter into the Holy of Holies and to the most holy place and would sprinkle the blood there. That is explained for us in chapter 16. And then chapter 17 to 27 are what some people call the holiness code. And it's more direction about how the people are to live a life that is dedicated to God, is set apart for Him. And so again, we'll take some time going through all of this. This won't be a quick series, but I trust that it'll be a useful series to us. In verses 1 and 2, we begin with the Lord speaking to Moses. And it picks up right after the book of Exodus. You saw at the end of the book of Exodus in chapter 40 that Moses had finally put the tabernacle together and the tent of meeting. Everything that God had instructed to be done was done. It had been inspected by Moses and found to be up to specs. And then Moses probably by himself, but maybe with some help, put the whole thing together. Built the tent of meeting, put it together in the parts, installed the furniture that was in there. He probably had some help putting the bronze altar together where the sacrifices would be, and then put the curtain around, the curtain around the whole enclosure. And then when that was done, before anybody had gone in to offer sacrifices, before any of that could be done, the glory of God came down upon the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And as I said, this glory was so intense, so physically real, that one could not enter into the tent of meeting, into the tabernacle. It was like a, maybe this is a little too sci-fi, but it's like an energy field that you could not push into. You know, sometimes you feel the air when there's about to be a lightning storm, and it feels differently, and you feel a little prickly on your skin. Maybe it's something like that that's going on here. It's the presence of God comes in such a way that you physically react to it, and you cannot go into it. Moses is in this situation where he has built the tabernacle, he has done all that God has said, the people have repented of their sin, God has chosen to remain with them instead of casting them aside, and yet they can't come into his presence yet. What's with that? Because before they can come into his presence, they have to know what's required of them to come into his presence. I mean, they knew about sacrifices. That was part of the ancient world. All the ancient cultures had sacrifices and offerings of one kind or another. But God was different from all the other so-called gods. First of all, he was real. And the others, at best, were demons or just the imaginations of men. How could men come into the presence of a holy God? How could creaturely men, who are full of their own sin and full of their own ideas and all of them wrong, know what God required? God spoke to Moses. God called out to Moses from the tent of meeting, from the tabernacle, and gave him instructions on how they were to come to him. And I would argue that before anything is done in the tabernacle, God is telling Moses about these sacrifices. And after these sacrifices are laid out in the first six chapters or so, God lays out for Moses how the priests are to be ordained. And there's no activity within the tent of the meeting until the priests are ordained and they offer the sacrifices they need to for themselves. And actually, it's Moses who will do that. And then after that happens, the people can come and offer sacrifices for themselves. In all of this, it's important for us to recognize the Lord speaks. He speaks. He makes himself known. I said this morning that some people believe that God is hiding from them, and they argue they won't believe in God until he comes down and speaks with them. Well, in the Old Testament, God spoke in visions. He spoke in dreams. He spoke with Moses and Abraham face to face, as it were. And people imagine that if God would come down and do that today, they would listen to him. But remember, Abraham still sinned against God, having that friendship with him. Moses having that face-to-face time with God. Remember, it's been roughly a year since they left Exodus, since they left Egypt. Moses has spent two 40-day periods on Mount Sinai with God at this point. Now, can you imagine what your life might be like if you'd spent two 40-day periods in the last year with God in his glory? You would think you would have sin completely driven out of you, and it would be impossible for you to disobey God. But we see that at the end of Moses' life, he does disobey God, and so is cast out from there. We cannot know what God wants. We cannot do what God says unless he changes us, unless he reveals himself to us. If he were to come down and speak to each one of us this day, we might be changed in our behavior for a moment or two, or maybe a week or two, or maybe a year or two. But eventually we would sin. We would find reasons to disbelieve or to disobey what God had said to us in that meeting. The fact is that God speaks to us in his word. His word revealed in Christ, his word which is Christ, His Word, which is the Bible. And if we want to know what God thinks, we want to know what He is like, if we want to know what He wants from us, if we want to know why He does what He does, it's all given to us. It's the Bible. It's not just in the Bible. It is the Bible. The entire Bible is God's communication to us. Given through men, but yet so directed by God through His Spirit that the entire Bible is trustworthy and reliable and authoritative, without mistake, without error, infallible and true in all that it says and teaches. The problem is not with God. The problem is not with the Scripture. The problem is with us. How well do we listen? God desires to communicate and make Himself known. Now, He does this for a mediator. Through a mediator, through one who speaks for Him to the people. Remember Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20 when the people are gathered around the mountain and they're just fresh out of Egypt, just a few weeks out of Egypt, and they're learning what it means to follow God, learning what it means to trust Him. And they look at Mount Sinai and there's thunder and lightning and darkness and clouds and earthquakes all around it, and they're afraid of it. And then God speaks and it sounds like this incredible thunder that comes, and they're terrified of God. And so they tell Moses, "Moses, you go and speak to God for us, because if He speaks to us, we'll die." They were wiser than they knew in their fear. Because of our creatureliness, because God is our Creator and we are made by Him, there's a gulf that can't be bridged. We are like God in that we are made in His image, but He is not like us. And when we think about who God is, we can't begin with us. We have to begin with what He says about Himself. And if that wasn't enough, we have to remember the fact of our own sinfulness. That in Adam, and in Adam's sin, we have all sinned. And the sin nature of Adam is communicated to us through our conception. And the sin nature of Adam is confirmed in us when we begin to make choices, and those choices inevitably involve sinning against God. God is holy and righteous and just in all of His ways. How can He communicate with sinful people? Although Moses was a sinner, God chose to set him apart and speak through him to everyone else. And in that regard, Moses becomes a type of Christ. Because in the end, for God to have full communion with us, for us to enter into His fellowship, it would require not merely a human mediator, but one who is perfect and right and just and true in all of His ways, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ, fully man and fully God. And this, then, is also why we have the sacrifices. Because for us to come to the presence of God, our sin must be dealt with. And the sacrifices that God lays out for His people to follow are ways in which they begin to learn to acknowledge their own sinfulness and what is required of them to be forgiven of their sin. One of the things that strikes me as I've read through Leviticus, and I want to talk to some other people about this too, but as I read through this, there are so many ways in which people are unclean. Now, again, remember, unclean is not the same thing as sinful or guilty of sin. One can become unclean by having a disease. Unclean just means you're not able to enter into the presence of God. It's not saying that you're guilty because of that. But what strikes me is with all the laws about skin diseases and bodily discharges and all of this, it seems to me that most Israelites would have spent most of their lives, most of the days of their lives, in a state of uncleanness. And to enter into the presence of God, they would have to offer sacrifices. God is saying, there is a way to have fellowship with Me, but it comes through recognizing your separation, your distance from Me. And this separation, this distance, can only be closed by Me. And the way that this is closed is by sacrifice. Now, in the rest of chapter 1, we begin to look at the sacrifices. Chapter 1 speaks mainly to the idea of the burnt offering, one type of four sacrifices. My second point in this if you look in, if you have the outlines with you, is that verse 2 talks about these rules that govern voluntary offerings, and then the burnt offerings that the rest of chapter 1 talks about are in three categories: offerings from the herd, verses 3 to 9, offerings from the flock, verses 10 to 13, and from birds, verses 14 to 17. The herd would be cattle, bulls and oxen. The flock would be sheep and goats. And then the birds are obviously birds. Here, doves or turtle doves or pigeons. And one thing that we come from this is that there's a cost involved with all of these. But the cost is not so much that someone is prohibited from offering to God a sacrifice. Because even the poorest person could find a way to purchase a bird and bring to God. Those who are wealthy would bring a goat or a sheep. Those who had the means would bring a cow, would bring a bull or an oxen. It had to be a male in all of this. These offerings are also voluntary. These are things that people can choose to bring to God. There were daily sacrifices, daily offerings that were commanded by God. There were morning and evening sacrifices that priests were commanded by God to do. And there were the festivals that we'll see laid out for us as well. And there were sacrifices that were mandatory in all of this. There were sacrifices that were mandatory whenever a man was appointed to the priesthood and whenever a man became the high priest. So there are some things that must be done. But these sacrifices that we look at now are voluntary. In other words, people come with a sense of their own guilt, a sense of their own need, maybe a sense of their own gratitude, and come to God to give Him thanks for what He has done for them. Come to Him to give a sacrifice, to be reassured that they are forgiven by God, and confess their sins to God in this way. Of the five sacrifices that we look at in these next few chapters are the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. And this burnt offering is the only one in which the entire offering, except for the skin, is consumed by God on the altar by fire. In the other offerings, the priest may get a bit, or the worshiper may get a bit, or they both will, but only the burnt offering is completely dedicated to God. It all goes up in fire before Him. Now, we'll begin with looking at the sacrifice from the herd. And just have you note that the procedure of sacrifice is the same for all of these, except for the birds. Some exceptions are made for the size of the bird. It's what you can do in dealing with a cow. I didn't go down to the farm when I was back home this past week, but I know working with cows, you don't always get them to go where you want them to go easily. You know, you're dealing with a 1,000-pound animal, and they're stubborn. You think a 50-pound child is stubborn? Try dealing with a 1,000-pound bull. That's real stubborn. So it's not an easy task to do, and there's a different kind of activity going on with that. But a bird can be handled pretty easily. So the way the bird is offered up to God is a little bit different than the way the animals are. Now, here's what would happen in this. And first of all, a male without blemish will be brought to the tent of meeting. This is verse 3. It would be brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and it would be accepted by God. But before that, it had to be without blemish. A male, because males were seen as a superior animal at that time, but it had to be without blemish, so the priest would have to inspect the animal. It had to have all of its legs. There couldn't be any lesions or bumps or bruises on it. It had to be healthy. It had to be full. There couldn't be any runny noses or pink eye on the bull for it to be sacrificed. It had to be without blemish. And of course, that says something to us about what God requires from us. We must be without blemish. And yet we're not. How can we have fellowship with God if we're not without blemish? Be brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and it could only be sacrificed there. This is God's decree. And it could only be involving the priest. A person couldn't do all of this work themselves. Then the worshiper as he's presented the animal to the priest, and the priest examines the animal and says, this is an appropriate sacrifice. It's all clean and proper and put together right. He would lay his hand, the worshiper, the one offering the sacrifice, would lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it would be accepted for him to make the atonement for him. He would identify with the animal, and in a sense, the guilt of the person would be laid upon the animal. And the animal would be offered as a substitute for the person. Now, I didn't realize this until I studied this. I assumed that it was the priest who did the killing and the cutting. But apparently, it's the worshiper who did the slaughtering and the cutting and the washing and the cleansing. So after he lays his hand on the animal, and the priest accepts all of this, then the worshiper would kill the bull before the Lord. Now, I actually have killed one or two cows in my time when they got sick. Not in this way. But it's a serious matter to take a life. And you can imagine that if this bull was from this person's herd, or they had purchased it from somebody else to offer it up, that there was a sense of this is a serious matter. And, you know, this may be a silly thought, but cows have really beautiful eyes. And when you look at them, you're kind of moved by them. Well, imagine that because of your sin, you're going to take this bull and offer to the Lord, and you are the one that has to kill it, slit its throat. And so somebody's holding the animal, and you take the knife, and I presume it was by cutting across the jugular that they would kill the animal, and the blood would be caught by the priest, and you would see the animal sink down and go to its knees, and you would see the life go out. What lesson does that teach you about your sin and about the seriousness of what you've done? It has to impact you. I suppose there are some who would be thoughtless. Maybe most over time became thoughtless and saw this as just an automatic ritual. And because these are voluntary, it doesn't mean that everybody offered them. There might have been people who spent their whole lives never offering this kind of sacrifice to God, because they were never convicted, never had a sense of their own guilt, never had a sense of thankfulness to God. But those who did, or those who moved along with the peer pressure, would have been exposed to all of this. The worshiper would kill the animal, and the priest would collect the blood, and the blood would be drained out properly because the blood is holy to God. Remember in Genesis 9 that the blood was not to be consumed, for the life was in the blood. God set the blood of animals and men apart from everything else as a signpost to us, as a reminder to us that He is the author of life. So the animal would have to be drained properly of all the blood. The blood would then be taken by the priest and would be thrown on the side of the altar. I was listening to one teacher on this, and the word for upon in Hebrew is all, and it's kind of an expansive word. It might be against the altar. It might be upon the altar. In whatever way it was put in the direction of the altar, the bronze altar upon which the animal would be burned and sacrificed, and would signify in some way the guilt of the person being transferred to the animal and the death of the animal being in place of the person. After the priest would throw the blood on the altar, the worshiper would then skin and gut and cut into pieces the sacrifice. So he would have to have a knife and would have to take the time and would have to cut the animal's skin away from the meat. And then the animal would be opened up on the inside from throat down to the legs. And the insides would have to be taken out. The head would be cut off. And as the worshiper is doing this work of gutting and skinning and cutting into pieces the sacrifice, the priest would be busy laying the wood out on the altar and taking the head and the fat pieces, which would be like the liver and the kidneys. These are things that were seen as more important and very valuable. And they would be laid upon the altar that was burning, and they would be burned up. And while that's happening, the worshiper would continue the work of cutting the animal into pieces. But part of this would also mean that he had to take the intestines, And he had to take the intestines and clear them out and wash them and clean them and make sure the legs had all the excrement removed, because that would be unclean. And God will not accept an unclean sacrifice. So all of this would be done by the worshiper. Now, again, if you've ever worked with cows, there's a lot of stuff inside cows. It's a messy job. And the person doing this had to do a lot of work to make this happen. But finally, it would be done. And the animal would be cleaned, would be cut up, and the priest would take the parts of the animal and lay it on the altar, and the altar would burn up. The pieces of the animal would be consumed by fire. The skin and the dirty parts of the animal would have been removed and taken outside the camp. And God says in verse 9 that the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. God was happy to accept this. This took work. I've wondered at times if it would be appropriate, and I'll say this and maybe I'll have to edit it out of the sermon later on, but if it would be worthwhile to buy a goat and raise a goat in my backyard, and then at some point have all the church come over and we slaughter the goat, just like it's done in the Old Testament, so that we all can see some of what this actually meant. I'm not sure it would be legal, first of all. I can imagine there'd be zoning laws and city laws that would prevent this sort of thing from happening. And if the people for the ethical treatment of animals hear about this, they'll be on me. But we have to have this in our minds. This was how people lived even 50 years ago. I remember on the farm, we would slaughter cows. And we would have them lifted up on a hoist, even as a child. So it's not too far from my experience, but it's far from the experience of most people today. And it might be good sometimes to take a visit to a slaughterhouse or a butcher shop and just see how these things are done. Just to kind of get into your mind what somebody had to do when they offered a burnt offering before the Lord. Now, this is done for the bulls. The same procedure was there for sheep or goats. Of course, sheep or goats are smaller, they're easier to work with, a little less labor intensive, but the same procedure was followed through. Birds were a little bit different. In verses 14 to the end, we look at birds. In this case, the kind of birds that could be offered were turtle doves or pigeons. The offering would bring it, the worshiper would bring them, and the person offering the sacrifice would, I'm sure, lay their hands on the head of the bird, and their guilt would be transferred to that. The priest then would bring it to the altar and would wring off its head. He would sever the head from the body, and he would burn the head on the altar. He would drain the blood out from the bird alongside the altar, on the altar. And then the bird would be cut open, and they would remove the intestines and the inside, and I'm sure they would wash it. But the intestines in the inside, they would put on the ashes, on the ash pile on the east side of the altar, and these things would be disposed of later. The bird would be torn open by its wings, so it would be cut in half, but not severed, so it would still be one piece, presumably to help it burn better. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that's on the fire. And as with the cattle, as with the bull, as with the sheep or the goat, it is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now, that's a lot of detail that's foreign to us. What do we do with all of this? Well, there are several points we can look at, and these will be repeated or expanded as we go through these next few chapters. One is that this is a costly sacrifice. It costs somebody to do this, to either give up something of their own herd, or spend the money and buy something from someone else, or go out and to catch a bird that they could offer as sacrifice. But this was within the realm of possibility for anyone. Anyone could offer a burnt offering to God. The religion that God gives us, the way that God calls us to follow Him, isn't for the wealthy alone, and it isn't for the poor alone. It's for anyone who's convicted of their sin and guilt and understands they need to come into fellowship with God and can only do so by sacrifice. And the sacrifice is acceptable, not acceptable, is accessible to anyone, regardless of age or wealth. Think of David after he's committed sin against God by requiring a census of the people of Israel. And he's given three choices to how this will end. And the choice that he is given results in the angel stopping the plague at the threshing floor of Amanda Rona. And David understands that this is the place where the temple is to be built. And Arona, because David is a godly king and Arona is a faithful man, wants to give it to David. But David says, no, I won't offer a sacrifice to God that costs me nothing. Involved in all of this is the idea that sacrifice is costly. Factor in this as well, the relative scarcity of meat. A whole cow, a whole bull being offered up. I mean, most economists and most pragmatic people say, what a waste. I mean, Matt Judas saying, can't this be given to the poor if he were there? It costs to do this. There's also the principle of identification. Laying your hand on the animal to be sacrificed signified the transferal of guilt. John Currit says in his commentary that this is simply an atonement from guilt by an act of substitution. By placing your hand on the animal, you're letting the animal go in your place as the sacrifice. And by that sacrifice, guilt is being removed from you. There are two words in the New Testament that talk about this. One is propitiation. And that means that God's wrath is satisfied. God's anger is turned away from the worshiper whose sins are propitiated. A second word is expiation. And it means to cleanse from sin. So in a biblical sacrifice, whether it's through a believer coming to God in the Old Testament with an animal, or whether it's through us today coming to God through Christ, God's wrath is satisfied and we are cleansed from sin by that sacrifice. We are declared righteous in the death of Christ and God's wrath ends. We are now at peace with Him through that sacrifice. The blood was sacrificed as well. Just to clarify the point that there's no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. In the burnt offering, the entire animal was consumed. And this seems to signify the complete dedication of the worshiper to the Lord in a way that the other sacrifices didn't. The other sacrifices can be a fellowship or a peace offering in which one sits down with the Lord and eats a meal together with Him symbolically. And this one, it's being proclaimed that the worshiper is dedicating himself entirely to God, signified by the entire sacrifice being consumed. It's called a pleasing aroma. It's something that means that is now acceptable to God. And remember from Psalm 50 that we read and sang, that it's not as if God needs to be fed by us. In other religions of that time, there was very much the idea that the gods were hungry. They smelled the sacrifice being burned by the people and they got hungry and the gods would gather around wherever the sacrifice is being done. Because in other religions of that day, the gods were basically just like men, only with a lot of power. God was very clear, Yahweh, the Lord was very clear in dealing with His people that He is not like them. And He doesn't need these things from them. But He wants them to do them to teach them about their sin and about how they need to be cleansed from their sin. And only by blood can they please God and be acceptable to Him in His sight. Of course, we know as Christians that this is all fulfilled in Christ. We understand that the blood of bulls and goats does not take away sin and guilt. But we see in this burnt offering something of the work of Christ. The cost of the sacrifice causes us to reflect on the worthiness of Christ, the unique Son of God. No one like Him. Absolutely unique. Sometimes we value things by the fact that they're so rare. I have some comic books at home that are worth a little bit of money because they're so rare and hard to find. Well, that's a bad illustration, but a true one. How much more is Christ worth because there is only one of him. And even as one of him, he is unique in all the universe, both God and man, together in one. The only one who was ever completely faithful and obedient to God and without sin. The death of Christ shows us his perfect atonement for our sins. That he is substituting himself for us as the animal was substituted for us. And so in Christ our sins are taken away. And God's anger is removed from us. His blood, symbolized by the blood that's shed on the altar, is blood that alone removes sin and guilt. 1 Peter 1:18, 19 says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." A lamb could be offered as a sacrifice to God. And Jesus is declared as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How does he do that? By the shedding of his blood. So we saw this morning the Lord's Supper. The blood is also the seal of the new covenant that God makes with us in Christ. That he is our God and we are his people. And that covenant sealed by the blood of Christ will never be broken. Finally, Christ is fully and completely dedicated to God. No one is like him. Think of Psalm 40. "I've come to do your will. Your law gives me great delight. I've come to perform it, to keep it." That is prophesying of Christ. That's Jesus' words to us in that psalm. And Jesus does do that. In his sacrificial, atoning, and substitutionary death, which is fully accepted by God. I use those words, sacrificial, atoning, and substitutionary, because somebody in some part of the church would disagree with one or all of those words. They would say that's barbaric. But this is simply what the Scripture teaches and what Jesus teaches us himself. Jesus' death was a sacrifice. The Father gave up his Son on our behalf. It was atoning. It was to take away our sin and guilt. And it was substitutionary. It was in our place. It was instead of us. And in this, God is pleased to accept that and remove our sin and guilt away from us. There's much more to be said on burnt offerings. We'll look at more offerings to come and draw all these things together. But this is where we begin. And this is really maybe the lesson to learn from all these teachings on the offerings offered up to God. They teach us about the removal of sin and guilt, that it costs something. And that in these ways God has given us to be reconciled with him and to enjoy fellowship and peace with him. But all of these only find their fulfillment in Jesus himself. And so it's not that we look to the Old Testament to go back and reenact and redo all of these things ourselves. We rather understand that Jesus is being prophesied to us in these books. Amen. And Jesus is being explained to us as we think carefully and clearly through these things to come to a deeper understanding of what it meant for Jesus to die for us, that we might be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would fill us and bless us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, guide us and direct us as we continue on in the study of Leviticus. Help us to understand and be able to picture in our minds the things that are being given to us, that we can see more clearly the depth and the profundity of the love and of the care that you have for us, that we can see more clearly and appreciate more deeply the depth of what, Jesus, you have done for us in redeeming us and calling us your own. And bringing us to your Father that we might be adopted as sons. We ask this blessing, Lord God, that as we grow in these things, that we might continue to glorify you and give you praise. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.